And turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 begins a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Well, when we first began looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out its divisions, the structure of it. It's a highly structured sermon. It's not just a hodgepodge of random thoughts. It's not just a list of moral attributes, a new system of morality, but it has structure. And we saw that in the first place there were the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, and which gave the nature, the character, the description of a Christian. And then secondly, we saw how this Christian reacts to the world and the world reacts to them. Then there was the Christian's relationship to the law of God and the true meaning of the law of God, and where Jesus teaches the true meaning of the law of God over and against the false and perverted teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And chapter 5 ended with this great command, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we talked about this last week, in that this was requiring a new nature to be born again, and what the nature of regeneration is. But chapter 6 begins a new section. And just like in chapter 5, where Jesus was contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the true meaning of the law, Jesus is now contrasting their false practices with what true righteousness really is. He's contrasting their false notion of righteousness with a true life of righteousness. Because what a person believes will always impact how they live, and it will always work itself out and manifest itself in how they live. Great Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his book The Existence and Attributes of God, wrote that actions are a greater discovery of a principle than words. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words, and the frame of men's hearts must be measured by what they do than by what they say. Men's practices are the best indexes of their principles. The current of a man's life is the counterpart of the frame of his heart. A sense of God in the heart would burst out in the life. Where there is no reverence of God in the life, it is easily concluded there is less in the heart. Where the honor of God is not practically owned in the lives of men, the being of God is not sensibly acknowledged in the hearts of men. The principle must be of the same kind with the actions. If the actions be atheistical, the principle of them can be no better. Or as Paul said, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. See, many people make great professions of faith. They use very pious, they have very pious sounding views. We saw this when we were looking at Jesus' teaching concerning retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and how some people have taken the passage where Jesus said not to resist the evil person into this wicked form of pacifism, where they would say they would not even protect their own wife and children if they were being attacked. That is just wicked. Oh, it sounds so pious in theory, but it's unlivable in practice. Nobody could actually do that. And if they did do that, they would be extremely wicked. So it's just this theoretical, academic knowledge. Well, in chapter 6, we have a picture of the Christians living life in this world. But it's not just living life in this world. It's living life in the presence of God. Living life for the glory of God. It's living life in an active, intentional submission to God, to His Word, an active dependence and trust in Him for all of life. In other words, it's to be a doer of the Word, not just merely a hearer who deceive themselves. It's what it looks like to live life in the knowledge that we're living in the presence of a holy God, an all-seeing, all-knowing, holy God with whom we will have to deal with whom we will have to stand before. In fact, Jesus here kind of changes his terminology a little bit in chapter 6. He now refers to God as your Father. He says that 8 times in this chapter, your Father. In other words, it's a picture of the children of God in relation to their Father, living in relation to their Heavenly Father. How that looks like, what it plays itself out in everyday life. See, all unregenerate people are children of the devil, right? That's just what they are by nature. The devil is their father. Jesus told the Pharisees this. You know, you are of your father the devil, and you want, you desire, you will to do the desires of your father. That's just the natural man. Darkness hates the light, will not come to the light. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They have the nature of their father, therefore they do the will of their father. Or as Paul says in Romans 6:16-20, that they're slave of sin. All unregenerate people are a slave of sin, and they're a slave of sin because they're a servant of the devil. And they're a willing slave, a devoted slave, whereas the children of God are slaves of righteousness. So chapter 6 is a picture of how the children of God practice righteousness, how they live their life in this world. Chapter 6 looks at our life in general, looks at our life as a whole. See, the Christian's life has two aspects. There's our inward spiritual life, then there's our outward life that we have to live day to day in this world. And verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6 deal with the inward life, the spiritual life of the believer, of the Christian. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter deal with the outward life, our mundane, everyday life in this world. Because one is always going to influence the other. That's why the spiritual comes first. Because as we said at the beginning in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus describing the nature and character of a Christian, He's not so much describing what a Christian does, He's describing who they are, their nature, their character. You must first be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. And so in chapter 6, Jesus focuses on the inward first before the second half of dealing with the outward. So the first is our inward spiritual life, verses 1 through 18. It's the feeding, the nurturing of our soul, the spiritual disciplines, the motives of the heart. You know, Hebrews 5:14 talks about that the reason those who are able to discern good and evil, that is good and evil teaching, true and false, is it's because of practice. See, there's that spiritual discipline. This is heart work. All that concerns our relationship with God. Now, while the Christian is not of this world, we are in this world. We still live in it. We must live in it. We have responsibilities in this world. And so the second picture that Jesus shows in verses 19 through the end of the chapter is how to live life in this world in relation to other people. As a person who is subject to the cares and concerns of this world. Some people may have a family to support. They have responsibilities. And so they're subject to the cares of this world. And so both of these, the inward and the outward, will impact each other, either positively or negatively. Now, Jesus is not describing two separate lives. Often you'll hear people say, yeah, they have their church life and then they have their life they live the rest of the week. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not two separate lives. Rather, it's two separate aspects of one life. Two separate aspects of one life. One is inward, the spiritual life. The other is outward, our life in this world. Now, these are the two divisions of this chapter. First, there's the inward spiritual life. Then there's the ordinary, every day-to-day life in this world. And Jesus deals with both of them here. And He deals with them in great detail. Because we need instruction from both, right? We need instruction in doctrine, sound doctrine, the spiritual truths, how they work, but we also need instruction in how those things work out in practical living. As I've told, if you have a wrong understanding of truth and doctrine, it's going to manifest itself in practical living. Just like the absurd notion of having a wrong understanding of what it means not to resist evil is this unbiblical pacifism. And there's all sorts of examples of this where wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, belief held in the heart will always manifest itself and lead to wrong living. So it's a great error to think that when someone becomes a Christian, all their problems just go away. There's this notion around today that when someone becomes a Christian, it's your best life now, and everything is just wonderful. And any hardship, any trial, anything that is against our happiness is an intrusion in the Christian life, and therefore is to be sought to get out from as quickly as possible. No, the Christian life is full of problems. It's also a great error to think that when someone becomes a Christian, they now automatically know all they need to know. I've heard people just say, why do we need to know all this doctrine? Why do we need to know all this stuff? Isn't it enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Isn't it enough to know that we just love, can't we just love Jesus? The question is, what Jesus do you love? And you can't love who you don't know. And who you truly love, you want to know better. And so, yes, it's very important. And oftentimes, what people know, they don't know correctly. It needs correction. This is why all Scripture is profitable. For doctrine, teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. So the Christian life is full of problems. It's full of deceptions. It's full of snares. It's full of temptations. This is why I have all the warnings in Scripture to be on your guard. Be alert. Do not be deceived. Christianity is full of false teachers. There's all sorts of false teachings and teachers. We still have a fallen flesh. We still have a busy devil out there. And we still have a world that tries to seduce us into it. This is why we need the Bible. See, all the teachings of Jesus, all the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, we wouldn't need those, right, if Christianity just happened automatically. We wouldn't be necessary if the Christian life was not hard and narrow. If there weren't so many bypaths, so many off-ramps to the Christian life that say, oh, come this way, this is easier. You ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? You just see all the difficulties that Christian went through on his way to the Celestial City. He went through the Slough of Despond. Then there was the Giant Despair. And just all these other trials that he went through. You read the biographies of missionaries, great Christians of the past, and you see many who had fallen into traps, had experienced great trials, had suffered misery, and just lost the joy of their Christian life. Why? Because they neglected one aspect or the other. Either they neglected the inward spiritual, or they had neglected a careful walk, outward walk in the world. Some people are wrong in their spiritual life. And we'll see that as we go along in this study of this sermon. There are others who are sound in doctrine. They seem okay spiritually. They seem to have it all together. But because they're tempted, or their minds are led astray by some fleshly enticements, they go wrong in their walk. This is what happened to the church of Ephesus, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus, speaking to the church of Ephesus, says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." In other words, they've been very good in the inward, the spiritual, the doctrinal part. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first." So they've gone astray in their outward walk. Doctrinally, they may have been okay, but outwardly, their life went astray. Well, Jesus in chapter 6 here is dealing with both the inward and outward in minute detail. Now, I have to warn you at the outset, before we really get into it, this chapter is a very convicting one. It can even be a very painful one. It holds a mirror up to our life, our inward life and our outward life. And it leaves us no place to hide. It promotes self-examination. It can be convicting and humbling. But you see, we should thank God for that. We should thank God for that. A Christian should always want to know themselves. And this is what David prayed, right? Psalm 139. "Show me any hidden fault in me." Not hidden to God, but hidden to David. Some sin, some hidden thing that he wasn't aware of. He wanted to truly know his own heart and mind. And this is what the Christian should always want to know. And only the Christian truly wants to know themselves. The unbeliever doesn't want to truly know themselves. This is why they won't endure sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine exposes who we really are. The unregenerate doesn't want to know. They think they're basically good, and they won't tolerate anything that tells them they're not basically good. Oh, they'll tolerate being told they're just broken. But the unbeliever will resist. They avoid self-examination. Because our true self and the knowledge of our true self is just hard to face. We don't like the way the Bible describes our fallen human nature. The Bible never has anything good to say about mankind in his fallen state. Nothing. The unbeliever just wants to hear what they want to hear. They want to believe what they want to believe. They want to hear about self-esteem, self-worth, self-importance. They don't want to hear what the Bible says about us. Well, this chapter brings us face to face with ourselves. And again, we need to thank God for it. Because only the person who truly sees themselves as God sees us, as the Bible describes us to be, will ever flee to Christ for a new nature, will ever see their need for a new nature, will ever see a need for a righteousness outside of themselves that is not their own, and will desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with a power that they do not have, to sanctify and to kill every vestige of self that mars and corrupts our Christian life. So just like in the last chapter, where Jesus taught by means of a contrast, where he would say, "You have heard, but I say to you," that he too here teaches by means of contrast. He's contrasting the false practices of the hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, with what true righteousness is. Essentially, it's the consequences of wrong belief. If you have a wrong belief, it's going to work itself out in a wrong practice. Verse 1 is an introduction to verses 2 through 18. Verse 1 is a command. Beware. That is a command. It's an imperative. Beware. And it's second person plural. You beware. All of you beware. There are no exceptions to this command. No one is immune from what Jesus is about to say. No one is immune of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Beware. And it's present tense. Habitually, constantly, beware. Be alert. Pay attention. Be on the lookout for. Guard against. The word has all those connotations and meanings. Always, consistently, constantly, all of you beware. Beware of what? Of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. See, the forcefulness of the command implies the reality of the danger. This is not just something hypothetical that might happen. This is a real, real danger. And it's not a danger from the outside, from false teachers. It is a danger from our own heart. It's a danger from within. Why Proverbs 4:23 says to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This requires all diligence. So this is the first principle that needs to govern the inward life, the spiritual life of the Christian. To beware, watch out for, be on guard against, practicing, literally doing, present tense, habitually, constantly, your righteousness before men. To be, that's the intention, you're doing it before men, is to be noticed by them. That's the motive, is to be noticed. See, this is the first principle. And then Jesus gives three examples. There's the giving of alms, there's prayer, and there's fasting. And really, these essentially cover all of our spiritual life, all of our inward life. How we practice it. It can be divided into these three areas. Why and how I give. The nature of our prayer life or communion with God. And then the way we mortify the flesh. Now it's important to point out, these are three illustrations. It's not exhaustive. These are just merely illustrations where Jesus is emphasizing the main point, which is to beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he illustrates how hypocrites are doing that with these three illustrations. They illustrate the general principle. He's dealing with the motive of the heart, the inward motive. And the word righteousness here, beware of practicing your righteousness. They govern these three illustrations because this is how three ways in which people are trying to practice their righteousness before men. What is meant by the, and it also shows what the right way is, what it is to be righteous, what the righteousness of the kingdom of God is. It's not that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not that of the hypocrites. And really, if we want to simplify this even more, it boils down to basically the first section here, verses 1 through 18, deal with what it is to love God. And verse 19 through the end of the chapter is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love others. That's in pretty much its most simplified form. So basically, chapter 6 deals with loving God. And then chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, is what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Sincere love to God is shown by total, undivided trust and obedience to our Heavenly Father in all circumstances. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. John 14. To love God sincerely is to forsake all others and follow Him. It's to deny self and follow Him. It is to look to God and to expect everything from Him. So before we look at this chapter in detail, we want to consider some general principles. First, we see here, especially from verse 1, first we see the balance, the precision of the Christian life that's required for the Christian life. This is why Paul told Timothy, you know, be diligent about these things. You need to handle accurately the word of truth. Here's the precision, the balance that's required for the Christian life. There's a delicate balance. There's a need for precision. Because it's not enough just to be almost right. What happens if you take a ship and just nudge it a half a degree off course as it's beginning its run across the ocean? You're going to wind up in Africa instead of England. You know, by the time you get from, you just nudge it a little bit. Just all you got to do is move it a little bit. And before long, you're way off course. So there's a precision required. What did Jesus tell the lawyer? You're not far from the kingdom of God. That was not a compliment. That was a warning. Precision is necessary. As the great Puritan William Gurnall stated, that those who come closest to heaven are the ones who go deepest into hell, because they fall from the greatest height. See, it's not enough to be close. We need precision. And why is that? Because the Christian life at times, just like we read in Habakkuk, at times seems self-contradictory. For instance, we read and saw where Jesus taught over in chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But here he turns around and says, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Which is it? Which is it? How do you do both? Well, see, this is only an apparent contradiction. In 5:16, the motive is the glory of God. Here, the motive is to be noticed by men. It's self-glory. See, the Christian is to live in a way that when people see it, they see the character of a Christian. They see the character of life that glorifies God. But the Christian is also always to be on guard against doing things just to attract attention to self. Just to impress others. To gain the praise and admiration of men. To be self-promotional. See, this is a delicate balance. Often people go one extreme and the other. They either become very ostentatious, or they live like a hermit, a monk. Hide their light under a bushel. We're to avoid both of these extremes. And again, this is a truth that is taught throughout the Bible. Proverbs 25:27. Solomon writes, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Or Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Jesus is describing just a life lived under the leading and guiding and direction of the Holy Spirit. And if we look at these teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as a set of rules to be rigidly kept, and are always psychoanalyzing ourselves and, oh, am I doing this to be noticed by men, or am I not doing it? Should I do this or should I do that? And we get all caught up in the rules. Then we're going to go wrong. Then we've gone wrong on one side or the other. What matters is the principle. What matters is the spirit in which this is done. And if our principle is right, is the spirit is right, then we're on safe ground. We won't fall into one extreme or the other. The Christian lives in a way that attracts the attention of the world just by the nature of the fact of the way they live, because it's so different. But at the same time, he's not trying to attract attention to himself. He's just living in a way that is pleasing to God. He's just living according to what the Bible says. So that's the first principle we see here, is just this balance, this precision that's required for the Christian life. The second general principle is that ultimately we either live to please self or we live to please God. Jesus did not come to do His will, but the will of His Father. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:2, that those who are saved, the regenerate person, no longer lives in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. See, it's two totally different ways of living. Either living for self, to please self, or living to please God. Now, this is not as simple, it's not as obvious as it may sound. Jesus said, beware. There's a real danger. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And so we look at this and say, well, I can do that. I just won't tell anybody what I've done. Well, here's where the subtle deception is. The choice here seems as though if it's between pleasing God or pleasing man, but it's not. It's between pleasing God or pleasing self. Because the reason we desire to please other people ultimately is to please ourselves. That people think well of us, that we have a good reputation with them. We want them to know what we do. It's in our self-interest to please them, to be noticed by them. See, this is the subtle nature of sin. Something that can seem so selfless is actually done with very selfish motives. By nature, just by our nature, we choose the praise of man over the praise of God. This is where the heart examination comes in. The self-examination comes in. We desire the praise of man to exalt self. It always comes down to this: to please God or self. And the moment we begin to examine our motives, we see that it always comes down to this. And there's a third general principle here. Perhaps it's the most important. And that is that the highest priority in this life is to be pleasing to God. It's our relationship to God. He is to be the supreme object of our love, our devotion, our trust, our obedience. And the greatest cause of our failures is just forgetting this principle. The greatest goal in our life should be to please Him in everything. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Something as mundane as eating and drinking, to the glory of God. And if that's our goal, then we can't go wrong. See, this was the outstanding feature of the life of Jesus. He lived entirely for the will of God. He did not seek the glory of men. He stated this, John writes this and records this in his gospel, John chapter 7, verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. What does he mean, speaks from himself? His own authority, his own opinion. Seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory, the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. See, God sought the glory of his Father, not his own glory. He didn't speak from himself. He spoke what the Father told him. The Word of God. Or chapter 8, verse 50. Jesus stated, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. It's right there. Jesus says, I'm not seeking my own glory. In fact, he even told the scribes, Pharisees, back in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There's a lot loaded in that verse. How can you believe? How can you have any saving faith when you're so busy trying to receive glory from one another, trying to get the praise to be noticed by men? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You're not seeking to be pleasing to God. You're seeking to be pleasing to man. See, this is the whole problem. Too often, we're too concerned with what others think. If we were concerned only with the glory of God, pleasing God, honoring Him, then all would be well. Well, another thing we need to remember and draw from verse 1 is that we're always in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing God, one who is everywhere, one who knows our thoughts before we think them. Now, this seems very simple, seems very elementary. Again, it's one of those truths that we need to remind ourselves of. It's just like the Pharisees, Luke 16:15. They're lovers of money. They justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knew their heart. They might fool men. They might look good to man, but God knows the heart. Now, you often, especially here in the Bible Belt, in this area, you often go into businesses, and you see in these businesses they have Bible verses posted on their walls for everybody to see. Oh, this must be a godly place. These people must follow the Bible. They must love the Lord. They got Bible verses all on their wall. They must be Christians. That's just not the case, sadly. But among all the Bible verses, very rarely do you see this one, Psalm 94, verse 7 through 9. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You think you're hiding anything? You think you're going to get away with something? You think God doesn't know and see? You think that because we can rationalize it in our own mind, that God buys that rationalization? Listen, there's no better way to help live a holy life than to remind ourselves that God knows. He sees. He knows. He sees all we do, and He knows why we do it. Just think of the scandalous lives that we hear about almost weekly, if not daily, of so many preachers out there, so many churches. You think they really believe God sees and knows all they do? Think about false teachers who teach false doctrine. Do they really think God believes and sees all they do? They don't. Otherwise, they couldn't live the way they live. Well, the next principle that we can draw here from verse 1 is the principle that concerns rewards. Now, the subject of rewards is often a very confused one. People are confused about it. Some think we shouldn't even teach on rewards, that it's wrong to be motivated by a hope of future rewards. But Jesus taught on future rewards. Right here in this sermon, chapter 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's motivation for persevering. The reward. In fact, Jesus was also motivated by the thought of reward. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So yes, rewards are a great motivator. There's something we should look forward to. The apostles did. Remember Timothy, or Paul in 2 Timothy? There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Moses looked to the reward. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. "He considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." That future glorification, future reward that God has promised. Now, some people have a very worldly conception of what the heavenly reward is. Some people's conception of heaven is no better than a Muslim's paradise. You get to go and do whatever you want to do in heaven. Well, it's an eternal fishing trip or golf tournament or whatever you enjoy doing in this life. That's what you get to do in heaven for all time. No, Jesus said it's right to seek the rewards which God gives. It's encouraged by the New Testament. The reward is being with God. The reward is eternal life. The reward is a resurrection to eternal life rather than a resurrection to eternal judgment. It is a glorified, resurrected body and being with God forever. There's a second thing about rewards that verse 1 teaches. And that is that there are none for those who seek them from men. If the motive is a reward from men, then that's all you're going to get. Now that's a sobering thought. It needs to be motivated by love for God, love for His glory. Or it's going to be motivated by love for self. Praise a man. Someone's going to be motivated because they want to be a popular preacher, or they're going to be motivated to be a faithful preacher. Can't do both. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10? "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, when Paul says, "if I were still trying to please men," he's saying that at one time he was trying to please man. That's what he was doing in Judaism and advancing far above his contemporaries. But Paul said you can't do both. You can't please God, you can't please men. You can't serve two masters. He could do one or the other, but he couldn't do both. You can either be a popular preacher or you can be a faithful preacher, but you can't be both. There may be some rare exceptions, but as a general rule, that's not going to happen. Well, these are just some general principles from verse 1. So let's look briefly here at the first illustration, the giving of alms. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So he asks, well, what are alms? Well, it's basically just helping people in need. Whether it's giving money, time, material goods, whatever. It's an act of mercy directed toward vulnerable in society, widows, orphans, somebody who has no way, no means of providing or helping themselves, the invalid. There were no social safety nets in New Testament times, really not until more modern times. And the example of a good Samaritan is somebody who gave alms. He helped somebody, gave his time, materials, money, to help somebody who is in true need. We see that Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, gave alms to the Jewish nation. He helped the widows, the orphans in their distress. But Jesus says there's a right way and a wrong way of giving alms. He doesn't say there's a right way and an almost right way. He says there's a right way and a wrong way. Black, white, true, false. Here again, this is a principle we see in the Bible. There's not innumerable shades of gray. The wrong way is to announce it. Don't sound a trumpet before you. Now, Jesus isn't talking literally here. We would say essentially they're tooting their own horn. In other words, they're just letting other people know about it. They're drawing attention to themselves in one way or another. And there's all sorts of ways that people can do this. And it can be very, very subtle. You see this oftentimes when ministries, when they say, oh, we've had this many decisions this year. We've paid off this many millions of dollars or thousands of dollars in medical bills. I don't know how many articles I've seen of some megachurch releases a press statement saying this church paid off these many medical bills. We fed this many people, these many meals. All just becomes a PR tactic. Fundraising letters are often like this. They want to toot their own horn of all the wonderful stuff they're doing to attract people for fundraising. Oftentimes, many missionary letters are like this. All the wonderful stuff that they're doing and all the stuff that's being accomplished. So see, give to us, we're successful. Because after all, nothing succeeds like success. Well, people will say, well, how will they give glory to God if they don't know it? God will arrange that. We don't have to toot our own horn. So there are very subtle ways this can be done. They just want others to know what they're doing, what they've done. That's the wrong way. And the result is they have their reward in full. People admire them. People praise them. Say all sorts of nice things about them. They might win an award. They might get a plaque with their name on it. They might build a statue to them, might even name a building or a street after them. Get their name in the news, and people write articles about them. They get it all, but that's all they'll ever get. They'll never get anything from God. It's not always an obvious trumpeter. Usually it's much more subtle. And they get their reward and their praise from men because that's what they wanted. This is why they did what they did. This is what motivated them to do what they did. This is why they drew attention to what they did. If they didn't want the praise, then they would not have drawn the attention to themselves. So that's the wrong way. There's the right way. Verse 3, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't announce it to others in any way whatsoever. Well, that's obvious, right? That's not really what Jesus is talking about here. What's not so obvious is that you don't even announce it to yourself. You don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You don't even announce it to yourself. That's where it's hard. You don't add it to your ledger of good deeds that outweighs your bad deeds. We don't check off a little spiritual box and say, oh, aren't I so good? I did this. I did this wonderful thing. I can tell myself I did this wonderful thing. I'm really a pretty good person. That's not what Jesus says to do. In fact, over in Luke, he states, Luke chapter 17, verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You get a reward for doing what you ought to do? In other words, we don't keep a spiritual scorecard. We don't keep a record. We don't write it down in a journal. You just forget about it. We do the things that are pleasing to God as God leads, as the Holy Spirit moves and empowers, and then you just forget about them. Say, well, how do you do that? Well, you have such a love for God that you forget about self. So you can never get rid of self by dwelling on self. But we think on, we concentrate on God, on Christ, on His will, on pleasing Him, on what He did for us while we were yet sinners. Leave it to God to keep the account. God keeps the count. He will reward. Remember Matthew 25? When did we see you in jail? When did we feed you these things? As much as you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. When does this reward come? Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That is, rewards for the righteous and judgment for the wicked. God keeps the account. He doesn't miss a thing. In fact, Revelation 20, for the wicked, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. God keeps score. God keeps the record. This is why we need a righteousness that's not our own. And this is why all the good deeds that we do as a Christian are all mediated through Jesus Christ, as though He did them. but it's all for the glory of God. And we can look to the reward of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That is the reward we seek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, you have no obligation to reward us. We are unworthy slaves. All our righteousness is but filthy rags. It does not deserve a reward. Which is why we know that anything we do is you working in and through us. We are dependent upon you totally to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. It is your works which you work and perform through us. So there's no room for boasting. As Paul said, why do we boast as though we didn't receive it? What do we have that we didn't receive? Everything. Even the works we perform are works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Father, we are totally dependent upon you, but yet you are so gracious that you give us a reward. You give us this reward. There are degrees of reward in heaven just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Lord, we thank and praise you that in your grace, in your mercy, you reward us. And you are rewarding us for the works that you do in and through us. We don't even understand it, Lord, but we trust it because it is your word. And so we look to the reward. To be as Moses, to count the reproaches of Christ greater treasures than the riches of Egypt. Because we want to look to the reward. And so we thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.